chapters of the book of Revelation in 30 minutes. Are you ready? Neither am I. You'll have to wait till next week. Without talking to Colin, it's interesting in his prayer this morning for really, I think, the heartbeat of the nation. I thought we would talk about something this morning, put off that sermon, summarizing the book of Revelation. We've been walking through it till next week, and then the following week, we're going to start our series on the minor prophets, and for the next 6 months, we're going to walk through all the minor prophetic books together. We're not going to go and do every chapter, but for particular books, we might preach two or three messages out of each book. I wanted to talk to you this morning about the special privilege of knowing Jesus. One of the things over this past week, particularly with these hearings that Colin was alluding to, is the notion that there before us, I think, as a nation, we have a window into the passage in Scripture that talks about there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. We can see individuals with good intentions who are possibly wanting what's best for a nation. Maybe that's a charitable judgment. Maybe some with not so good intentions, just wanting to serve self. I'm not sure. But I am sure of a few things. One is this, that it is a time to be in prayer for our leaders, time to be in prayer for our nation, that God would intervene and make a difference. Again, with the appointment of this next justice, there's been much talk about Roe v. Wade coming up, and I don't know if that's going to be the case or not. But I do know for 40 plus years, there have been countless Christians praying for millions of babies, millions of unborn children, that they would have a chance to live rather than be slaughtered in their mother's womb. I know as well that our hope is not in fallible justices or even in philosophies of interpretation of the Constitution. It's not in political parties. Our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. But there in that courtroom, I think, or there in that room gave some insight, kind of pulled back the curtain, much like we've been looking at in the book of Revelation, pulled back the curtain on what it would be like to live in a world without Christ. And I got to thinking, what would my life be like without Jesus? What would it be like? It would be much like we saw over this last week, really the blind leading the blind, different people jockeying for a position or an opportunity to promote themselves or perhaps position themselves for future appointments. But there in the midst of all that, we just saw a ton of hurting people, most likely being used for agendas. And I think it gave us a window into who Satan is and promoting his agenda. He's the accuser of the brethren. And I imagine that many of you this week have been perhaps wrestling with deep feelings as you've been watching or hearing, thinking about some of these things. And I believe the devil is relishing this opportunity to promote fear, stagnation. Some of you perhaps have listened to the testimony. You've had to relive situations in your life that maybe you've never told anyone about. Wrongful situations where people have abused you, assaulted you, harmed you, and you're reliving those. And I just want to say to you this morning that I'm sorry to each and every one of you that would apply. I know it's probably many. I'm sorry. And I know Satan would desire to stir up those things in your life to hold you back, to shame you, to guilt you, to make you feel horrible. I just want to say that's not your Lord. That's not your Father. Those feelings don't emanate from God, who cherishes and loves His children and has made them clean, no matter what the situation. And for those of you who perhaps in listening to that have thought of times where you have sincerely messed up and you've done something wrong and you've been fearful of that coming out, I think in those moments I can hear the cackling of demons all across our nation, because that's what Satan does. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he would like you just to remain stagnant, to never step out, to confuse for both parties, to confuse your identity with things that have happened to you or things that you've done, rather than your identity being in Christ, what He has done on your behalf in order to save you, cleanse you, forgive you, and give you a hope and a future. I think in the midst of that, Satan has meant great harm. And it's just so repugnant of people really acting like little devils without knowing it and without being aware, accusing one another and practicing one-upmanship, measuring themselves against themselves, thinking that perhaps I'm better than this person, so therefore that's okay, or making the end justify the means, that it doesn't really matter how I do something. What's important is that something just gets done. Just a heap full of sin. But in the midst of that, I come away with this thought, and this is what I want to share with you this morning. The thought is, I'm so glad I'm a Christian. Aren't you? You know, you'll have one who will hurl accusations at you and hurls accusations at you all the time. But you also have one who stood in your place, taking your punishment, cleansed you from all wrongdoing, and has heaped His love and His affection and His care on you. And today I want you and I want myself to be reminded of the special privilege it is of knowing the Savior. Sometimes as a Christian, our thinking is so radically changed. We often ask ourselves, why can't they see that? Isn't that obvious? And what we forget is not only have we been cleansed and not only have we been forgiven, but we've been given the mind of Christ. And we think differently. We have the Holy Spirit living within us and we discern differently. We've had the curtain pulled back. And we've had His glory unveiled. And we've beheld His glory with unveiled faces. And we are being transformed from one degree to another into His glorious person by the Spirit of God. How do you know the Savior? How do you know the Savior? In our passage today in John chapter 7, we meet a group of people who just happen to be in the right place at the right time. At the Feast of Booths, they're celebrated by the whole nation, this glorious feast. And on this last day, Jesus is in the midst of them, teaching in a way that people have never heard before. But John 7:30-31, how do you know the Savior? It says this: so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet, verse 31, many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? When this Messiah finally comes, will he do more signs than this guy that we've known about, that we've heard about now, that we've seen? We've not just heard of his miraculous works, but we've seen them. We've watched things happen that are impossible to happen. We've seen individuals be healed of leprosy. We've seen people who could not walk now walk. People who could not speak now speak. People who could not see now see. Perhaps some even had seen the dead raised. But will this Messiah do more signs than this man has done? How do you know the Savior? For them, they saw these signs. They heard him speak. But Romans 3:10 says something to the contrary. It says, as it is written, there's no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands. Notice, no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There's a problem, Scripture says, in that there's no one who's righteous. Not only is there no one righteous, no, not one, but there's no one who seeks for God. The thought of I'm a seeker of God, I'm a seeker of truth. Scripture says, no, you're not. There's no one who seeks for God. So how is it that they came to know the Savior? And how is it that you know the Savior, that you might enjoy the special privilege of knowing Jesus? Ephesians 2:8-9 says it this way: for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's not your reasoning ability. It's not your intellectual capacity. It's not your moral compass. It's not because you figured things out in ways other people haven't figured them out. It's not because you had a bent towards God when other people didn't. It's not because you were in the right place at the right time. It's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. A gift is something you cannot earn. It's something that's given to you. All you can do is receive it. You've been given a gift. If you are in Christ today and you've simply received it, it's not of your own doing. It's not of works. Just in case you still don't get that, the writer writes, it's not the result of works. It's not the result of doing right. It's not the result of not doing wrong. It's because of his grace. For by grace you have been saved. That's important. The special privilege of knowing Jesus is founded on the grace of God, not on the reason or works of man. Verse 32, the Pharisees hear people muttering about Jesus when they're saying things like, surely when the Messiah comes, is he going to do more things than this man has done? And they begin to get nervous. And so they sent officers to go arrest this Jesus, the Pharisees and the chief priests. And the officers go and listen to Jesus for themselves. And they say this in verse 45 and 46. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" When the officers came back empty-handed, the leader said, "Where is he? We sent you to arrest them. Why have you come back empty-handed?" Listen to what they said. "No one has ever spoke like this man." What a contrast between these confirmation hearings and the hearing that this man experienced. I expect that. I didn't expect this. No one has ever spoke like this man. Hear what he's saying? The others were believing because of things that they saw. This man was believing because of things that he heard. No one ever spoke like this man. We don't know if these guards came to Christ. What we do know is this. They realized they were sent on a mission to do something wrong. And they didn't do it. Who knows what the penalty was for them? But they didn't do it. They were sent to arrest Jesus. Instead, they came back empty-handed. And their excuse was, "We haven't heard anyone ever speak like this. This person is different." Do you know Jesus this morning? I don't mean know about Him. But do you know Him? Do you know the privilege of being His son, being His daughter, and all that that entails? I don't just mean do you know forgiveness. I don't just mean do you know mercy. I don't just mean do you know justice. But I'm asking this question. Do you know relationship? Is He your father and you His daughter? Do you know relationship that's not on the basis of your performance? The honor of watching one of my daughters play a soccer game yesterday in another state. I know she was upset for different reasons. But I wanted to communicate to her, I don't care about your performance. I'm just so happy to be here with you. Come here, hug me again. One more time. That's what I'm talking about. Do you know Jesus that way? That's what He intends. That's what a father-daughter, father-son relationship is like. He loves you not based on your works or your efforts or your thinking. He loves you on the basis that He's just love. Why am I saying that? Because in this passage today, we're only going to look at two simple points. Not going to be long. Two simple points. That what's so discouraging is so many here, they don't know this Jesus and don't have this kind of relationship. They're right. But they miss the Savior. They're common, but they know God. Stand with me today as we read this passage and just talk about those two points. Being right, yet missing the Savior. Being common, yet knowing God. Verse 31 of chapter 7. Yet many of the people believed in Him. They said, when the Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard about the crowd muttering these things about Him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest Him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer. Then I'm going to Him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to this dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as of yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you been also deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, remember from chapter 3 that Jesus had said, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Remember Nicodemus, the one who came by night because he was too fearful for being seen. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Let's pray. Lord, help us today. Help us to hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Some are listening and they're saying this really is the prophet. Others are saying this really is the Christ. But then some say this. Is the Christ or Messiah to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some said, yes, we think he's the prophet. We think this is the true Messiah. Others said, it can't be so. He's not from Bethlehem. He's from Galilee. He's not descended from David. They are right, but they miss the Savior. They are right in that the Savior was to be born in Bethlehem. They are right in that the Messiah was to be the ancestor of David. It goes to show that the teaching was flooding the airways during that time. Not only are the Pharisees and leaders and chief priests going to know, they were doing their job. They were communicating to the people this obscure passage from the minor prophets that we'll get to that talks about the birthplace of the Messiah. And they had shared that with the regular folks. And they had latched on to it. And they were believing it. And they were measuring what people would say about their claims by what Scripture said about their birthplace, about what Scripture said about their ancestral line. They were right. The leaders, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and here in this part of the passage, the people. But they missed the Savior. They missed the Savior. Because they didn't realize that He was born in Bethlehem. They didn't realize that He did descend from the line of David, both lines. They realized it not. And so because of it, they failed to believe. But notice in particular, the leaders and the chief priests, as they have interactions with three different people, the guards, then the people, and then other leaders. Notice when they talk to the guards, when the guards come back and they are bristling with probably excitement and yet fear as they're going back empty handed. Notice when the chief priests say, "Why have you not brought him? Do you not know that he is an imposter? Do you not know that he is wicked? Do you not know that he is evil because he's saying these wrong things? He's making these wrong claims. He is a wicked man. Why did you not bring him back?" And the guards say, "We've never heard anyone talk like this man. There's something that's so different about him. He's different than you, guys. I don't know how exactly, but there's something about him that his words seem to have authority and his actions seem to not be hypocritical in any manner whatsoever." But the Pharisees say to the guards, "Have you been so deceived? Are you so gullible?" Hear the condescension. Are you kidding me? Are you that idiotic that you would be just like the rest of the people? You who have this teaching of the leaders and you who are soldiers in these courts and sent under our auspices, would you be so gullible to be fooled into thinking that this trickster, this magician, this silver-tongued fake is really the Messiah? Then, not only did they say that to the guards, but the leaders say of the people in verse 49, "But this crowd, they don't know the law and they're accursed. They don't understand all the theological implications that we academics do. They haven't been trained. They don't understand. They don't get it. That the Messiah cannot be the Messiah unless he's born in Bethlehem." So they call him names. They're accursed. They're hellbound. Can you hear Satan? "Are you deceived? You fool. You're accursed." But they don't stop there. When Nicodemus takes a stand, a brave stand, kind of almost a first step of faith, maybe a second step. First step was going out at nighttime to go talk to Jesus. here he takes this step and says, well, wait a minute. Doesn't our law say that we should allow a hearing and to hear the evidence before we make a decision? Wouldn't that be the right thing to do? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Are you of that political persuasion? Are you so foolish, Nicodemus? Search and see that the prophet doesn't arise from Galilee. You're just a schoolboy. You obviously don't command the intellect that we do, the discernment and the comprehension. There's a good window into what it's like to live apart from Christ, where accusations are flying, where individuals are promoting themselves above other individuals, calling other people names. It's sad. And Satan, no doubt, is enjoying this to the full. It's they who are deceived. It's they who are accursed. It's they who are missing the Savior when He's right in their own city, when He's close by. It's they who are missing out on the relationship that we talked about. It's not just them, though. It's the people as well, in verses 30, 43, and 44. So there was a division among them, among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Some wanted to arrest Jesus as an imposter, as someone who was saying things that were only rightly said of God Himself. It wasn't just the leaders who were deceived, but the people were. It wasn't just that the leaders were willing to do evil things, but so were the common people. Reminds me of that scene in the confirmation hearings. Sinners calling other people sinners. Oh, that they would not only be right, but not miss the Savior. Listen. Too many times we relish in just wanting to be right. Here's the truth. You're wrong on all kinds of things. I am too. You thought the devil was God. You believed that hell would satisfy you. You thought that sin was not only going to be pleasurable in the moment, but for all eternity, and God rescued you. He intervened in your life. He changed, and He changed your mind, and He changed your heart, and flooded His affection upon you, and showed mercy and kindness to you. And then show justice to His Son on your behalf. All so that you might not miss the Savior's. The Savior, His only Son, Jesus. The Pharisees and leaders are so bent on being right that they miss God. Some Christians are right apologetically. What I mean by that is giving a reason for your faith, not apologizing for it, but being given a rationale, a defense for it. But what's interesting is the way they do it, they miss the Savior. I remember someone saying it this way, and it stuck with me for a long time. He was talking about one of his mentors, and this person that's talking is a brilliant defender of the faith. And he was talking about one of his mentors who was apparently just extraordinary in that arena with academics. And he said this about his mentor. He said, "Oftentimes I saw him crush his opponent with words. I saw him win the argument and lose the person." These Pharisees are bent. Chief priests are bent. Some of the people here are bent on just being right and missing the Savior. They were right. He was to be born in Bethlehem. He was to be descended from David. Yet he was also right in their midst. And these who say they were right, they certainly weren't acting the part. Pray that we would learn from that. Remember to not miss the Savior. But secondly and quickly, in verse 31, "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" In verse 48, the Pharisees and leaders said this, "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" This is their argument. Has any of the Pharisees or authorities, have any of us who really know our stuff, have any of us followed him, this person? Therefore, what are you doing when we haven't followed this one? For surely, if he really was the Christ, we would know. And we would follow. But he's not. One of the teachings of Scripture, second point, is that the common people of Scripture often know God best. It's the common people that often know God best. It's these people who are listening, who are watching, who are discerning, and it's they that are receiving the kingdom of God, while those who have studied and learned and poured their life into academia are missing out. Listen, I'm not against studying. I'm not against learning. I think you should get as much as you possibly can. I think especially when it comes to handling of the Scriptures. However, notice that it's not the chief priests. It's not the Pharisees that likely had all kinds of passages memorized and did all kinds of good religious things like tithing, praying, fasting. But notice that it's the common people that come to know Christ. It's the people that see and hear and respond. Oftentimes it's that way in Scripture. You remember the story of Saul as he's seeking his father's donkeys, and he can't find them, and he doesn't know what to do. You remember, it's Saul's servant who is with him in 1 Samuel 9, who says, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, the servant, "Behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he's a man who's held in honor. All that he says has come true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." The servant, he was aware that the prophet Samuel was right in the vicinity. And he said, "Wait a minute, if you really want to find these donkeys, let's go and ask him. He's the one that knows God. Let's go talk to him. He'll help us." It was a servant of this first king of Israel who pointed out that there's a prophet. He was totally unaware. It's interesting in Saul's life. At the outset, he's willing to listen to servants. Later, he's not even willing to listen to his own son. But you remember the slave of Nahum, the warrior, the king of Syria, the head of the armies. this great man with his master in high favor because the Lord had given him victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, 2 Kings says, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of the raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who was in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Here again is the common person, a little person, a person on the periphery, a person that's not important, realizes where the prophet is, realizes where the spokesperson of God is, that he's nearby. Unlike these Pharisees that we see here in the New Testament, that God is nearby and they don't recognize it. Here yet again, now as a slave girl, but she's aware of the God of Israel. How about in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where we read, "Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." All of Judea and all the region about the Jordan, the common people are going to be baptized by John. And yet, nowhere in all of Scripture is there any commandment to be baptized with a baptism of repentance. It's nowhere in Scripture. And yet, somehow, they recognized God, the common people. And so Jesus will say to some of his folks, when he's debating them and talking with them, he says this, "Well, tell me this, John's baptism, was it of man or was it of God?" People didn't want an answer. They didn't want to answer Christ because they knew it was of God. But they refused to respond. But it was the common people who recognized. And there's Hannah. Hannah who had the prophet Samuel in chapters 1 and 2 of that book of 1 Samuel. And Eli, the high priest, sees this woman coming in and she looks to be drunk. And so he says to this woman, "Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink. I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless person or a worthless woman. For all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Here, the spiritual leader of all of Israel, Eli, cannot recognize piety when he sees it. He does not recognize humility when he sees it. He does not recognize someone who fears God greatly. The rest of her family, they've all been drinking. She's decided not to. Scripture says, and Hannah rose and she went and goes. And now she's pouring out her heart. But the leaders don't recognize it. Again, it's the common person, the little person, the person of no means, perhaps, who recognizes the things of God and is calling out to God, crying out to God, "God, grant me this wish, grant me this desire, and I will give this boy back to you all the days of his life." Eli will answer, "Go in peace, and may God of Israel grant your petition that you have made of him." What's the point? The point is this, that oftentimes it's the common people that know God best. Jesus said it this way, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Notice that it was God who revealed these things to these little children. It was God who had hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the common people, to the little children. So my question to you this morning that we started out with, How is it that you know Jesus? Here's your answer. Because He revealed Himself to you. Not because you sought Him. Not because you figured it out. Not because you knew certain things about the place that Jesus was to be born. But because God revealed it to you, for such was His gracious will. Jesus said it this way in John 15:16. You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit. Fruit that will last. In Romans, it says it this way. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And please note that word foreknew is an intimate, relational term. It's not God saying, I'm going to watch you and see that down the line, you're going to somehow turn to God. Therefore, I'm going to choose you. That would be reactionary destination, not predestination. But notice what God says here, Romans 8:29. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn of many brothers. Notice these pronouns. And those He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. It's God who's done it all. It's God who's chosen you. It's God who's poured out His grace upon you. It's God who's revealed Himself to you, and you've received the gift. That's how you know God. That's how I know God. So what is the application? The first is this. It should humble you. It should humble you when you think about the privilege it is of knowing Jesus. It should humble you that you're not just one merely following a political party or following your own agenda, but one who has been plucked out from the very fires of hell, rescued and saved, chosen. You should be humble in your dealings with other people. Secondly, it should cause you to trust in God. Knowing that ultimately it is He who calls and He who justifies and He who glorifies. It should bolster your trust in God. It should humble you. But it should also strengthen you. Wow, even yet while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Even in the midst of my transgression and sin, He made me alive in Christ. If therefore the most important thing in all of eternity when it comes to me, the most important thing, my soul being rescued and me having relationship, that's something that God took care of without me even knowing about it. When I was on the road like Paul, not desiring the things of God, but instead desiring the things of the world, thinking that He's right, but totally wrong. Even in that, God rescued him and saved him. And so that should build your faith. Not only should it cause you to be humble, but should grow your trust that He knew your need. He knows your need now, no matter your feelings or your experiences as you've been watching these confirmation hearings. He's sovereign. He's working everything according to the purpose of His will. Everything. And that should cause trust. God, I don't understand this. Sometimes it doesn't seem right. But I remember how You saved me. when I wasn't right, when I was totally in not a right mind. And you rescued me. And you love me still, even today when I don't do right and don't do think right. Lord, I'm going to trust you. Another application might be to share with a trusted friend. Perhaps, as the worship team comes forward, perhaps the Lord is allowing some of these things to happen to bring healing. And maybe sometimes just sharing, talking, praying with a spouse, family member, loved one, trusted friend, a pastor, even that oftentimes can be helpful. And just talking about it and sharing rather than carrying that burden all yourself. Perhaps God is designing this particular moment in our history to bring healing in a fresh way, in a gracious way, in order that He might reveal Himself more to you and to me. But last application is not just to be humble, not just to trust God, perhaps to share with a trusted friend, but also where we started this morning. And that's just to exalt in God and be grateful that you're a Christian. Be grateful that you have a relationship with Jesus. Be grateful that your eternity is secured. Be grateful that your joy is going to be made complete. Be grateful that you're being transformed into the image of God from one degree of glory to another. Be grateful that you have the privilege of having God as your Father. Satan, during this time, would love to not only cause us to be stagnant, never to step out because of fear, one way or the other, but he would love us to be focused on not on our identity in Christ, not on God's affection for us, not on His magnificent love for us. He wants us to feel insecure when God wants us to feel secure. He wants to remind you, Christian, I've forgiven that one. Yes, Christian, I've forgiven that one too. That one. Yes. That one. That's mine. You can't have it. I took it when you came to me and bowed your knee. It is. I owned it, and then I nailed it to a cross, and I took the punishment for it. Christian, you're free. Christian, you need not to fear. Christian, though it was an awful, traumatic time, I know. I was there. I was there. And what was done was evil, wicked. But I am God, and there is no other. And I'm the God who will heal up the brokenhearted. And I am the God who saves you and reconciles you to the Father. And I am the God who has given you relationship in a beautiful way that will last for eternity. What a privilege it is to be a Christian. Are you here this morning and don't know this Christ? Are you here this morning and don't have that kind of relationship with God? His arms are open wide. He says, come to the thirsty. I will give drink. Come. I am what this whole festival is all about. Come. It's me. Jesus says, come. He will reconcile. He will save. He will wash clean. He will wipe away tears. He will be with you now and forevermore. He will guarantee your destiny to be with Him. But in the meantime, He will give you the deposit of His Holy Spirit, who will be with you forever, even until the end of the age. And then at the end of the age, when He comes and all the world sees Him in all of His glory, at that great moment on that last day, we will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. We will be changed. We will be given these glorified bodies, and we will be reunited with Him forever and forever and forever. What a privilege to know this Jesus. Do you know Him? Do you? Let's sing. What if they find out about you? What if they find out the real you? What if they know what you really think? What you've really done? Here's the good news. He already knows all that. And He's nailed it to a cross. Isn't that marvelous? He's poured out His wrath upon Himself, upon His Son, to take away your sin, to remove it as far as the east is from the west. Fear not. Things that I've been carrying all my life. Friend, He's there for you even now. And He says, come unto Me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, from gentle and humble, and you will find rest for your souls. Burns easy. My burden's light. My yoke is easy. My burden's light. And you will find rest for your souls. We are different than what we saw in that room this last week. We are the same in that we're just as needy. We're the same in which many of us have similar stories. We are different because He has written us into His story. And His story is the story that ultimately counts. And it's His story that guarantees all that we've been talking about, reading about in the book of Revelation. What a privilege it is to be His son. Be His daughter today. We have so much to be thankful for. Let's pray. Lord, help us today to put away fear, anxiety, disappointment, frustration, maybe even anger. I pray, Lord, that You would bring fresh healing, that You would give fresh faith, that You would give a new measure of strength and endurance. And I pray that You would remind Your people of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, Lord, that we would be righteous is almost unfathomable. That we would have Your righteousness is almost impossible to even think about. But we do, because you say we do. And so, God, would you help us to live in this world in a different way, with a firm foundation, with a hope that's secure, with a peace that endures, with a faith that just bubbles over, with discernment and wisdom and holiness. Would you help us to represent you in a marvelous way? And Lord, we just want to thank you today. We want to thank you for the privilege it is to be your son, to be your daughter. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Here's your assignment for today. Before today is over, just spend some time with the Lord and thank him for three specific things. Three things in your life that you'd say, you know what, Lord, I am so grateful that I am a Christian today because, one, I am so thankful that you've chosen me because, two, I am so grateful, Lord, for the privilege of being a Christian because, number three, thank you, God. Would you do that? You do that. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Thank you.